For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke, and we've just been taking a number of those parables and using them as a window into the teaching of Jesus, the nature of the kingdom of God, and of the gospel, and of what God requires of us. Originally, I was planning to carry this series out for 6 weeks, but I'm going to cut it 1 week short and end the series this morning with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I feel like I should do that because there's something else I want to address next week that I think is important to the life of our body, something that I think will be encouraging to you, but also challenging. So I hope you'll come next week for that message. So this morning we're going to end this series on the parables of Jesus, and the passage is in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is one of Jesus' most well-known stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's read it and then pray for God's help in understanding and applying His Word. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He, that is Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would use it now in our hearts to convict us, to change us, and to move us out into practical demonstrations of love for the needy people who surround us in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a well-known story with sayings and phrases that pop up often in our culture today. As I was preparing the message, I thought about Frank Capra's old film, Meet John Doe. And maybe you've seen this. Gary Cooper, who's just kind of an every man, so to speak, just kind of the normal guy, and yet becomes a kind of a figure, a symbol for loving your neighbor as yourself, becomes a figure of a good Samaritan in our world today. These phrases, love your neighbor as yourself and being a good Samaritan, are phrases that we're familiar with. And they capture for us the essence of compassion, of the kind of love that we know as compassion for others, the kind of practical love that meets needs through loving service and through deeds. And as Jesus tells this story, in engaging with the young lawyer, who was really a theologian, he was a student of the Jewish law, so he was a theologian, he comes asking this question. As Jesus tells this story in engagement and answer to this man's questions, I think there's three things we learn about compassion. They are these. First of all, compassion is at the heart of the law. Secondly, compassion is at the heart of the gospel. And then thirdly, compassion is at the heart of mission. Or you could put it another way, and you could say like this, compassion is at the heart of what God requires from us. Compassion is at the heart of what God does for us. And then compassion is at the heart of what God sends us out to do for others. All right, so law, gospel, mission, what God requires, what God provides, and then what God sends us out to do for others. So I want us to look at those three things together. So first of all, compassion is at the heart of the law. It's at the heart of what God requires of us. And you see this in several steps here in this passage, this question and answer exchange between this young theologian and Jesus. And I want you to notice the nature of the requirement, the scope of the requirement, and then the impossibility of the requirement. Okay, so first of all, notice the nature of the requirement and just look at the question that the young lawyer asks in verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, isn't it interesting that he doesn't even seem to recognize the contradiction that is implicit in his question? You can't do something to inherit something, right? Inheritance is based on relationship. It's not based on performance. And inheritance is a gift. It's not a wage. And yet, here's this young theologian who asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's putting Jesus to the test, Luke tells us. He's trying to set a verbal trap for Jesus, a theological trap for Jesus. He wants Jesus to step in the trap, but Jesus is smarter than this guy. And so Jesus just turns the question back on him. And notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus, who has been hunted, all of a sudden becomes the hunter as he turns the spotlight of the law on this young lawyer theologian. Verse 27, the young lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." It's a brilliant answer that he gives. He combines Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 with Leviticus 19 verse 18. And in so doing, gives a brilliant summary of the ethical requirements of the law in the Old Testament. You could boil all of the law, all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other commandments down to these two: love God and love people. Love God and love people. You have almost that summary in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where the prophet says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." There it is. There it is. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be a humble, sacrificial, justice-doing person. And of course, there's texts in the New Testament as well that summarize the law with these two things: loving God, loving others. So Jesus here has turned the question back on this young man, and in effect, he has set a trap. And now the young man springs the trap. He implicitly realizes his own inadequacy. And so he asks another question just to put some definition on the extent of obedience to this command to love. Notice his question in verse 29 and his motive, as Luke tells us his motive in verse 29. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" All right, so the sum of the law, what God demands, is love God, love my neighbor. But who is my neighbor? Let's put some definition on this. Who am I supposed to love? Who am I supposed to love? And Jesus answers with a story. So there's agreement here on the nature of the requirement. The nature of the requirement is love. This is the heart of the law. Compassion for others, the heart of the law. But notice here how Jesus shows us the scope of this requirement. The nature is to love, but notice the scope, and it is a comprehensive scope. And you see that in the parable in verses 30 through 35. Jesus tells a story. I won't recount it in detail again, but there's a surprise in the story. The surprise, of course, is who becomes the neighbor to the man in need and then what he does. Now, anyone who would have heard Jesus telling the story would have probably expected that either the Levite or the priest would have helped the man. And if not one of them, you know, maybe they could handle a criticism of the establishment. They just would have thought that, oh, just a normal kind of Israelite citizen, just the normal guy would be the one who helps the neighbor. Jesus surprises this young man and those who hear him by pointing out that it's the Samaritan that does it. Now, when we hear Good Samaritan, we think, you know, great neighbor, because we're so used to the story. Nobody would have thought that when they first heard the story. It would have been like saying that there was an African-American who had been mugged and a member of the Ku Klux Klan stopped to help him and was the good neighbor. I mean, that's how shocking it would have been to those who heard this story. No one would have thought that a Samaritan would be like this. So Jesus is shattering their categories, and in so doing, he is showing them the extent, the scope of the love that is required by the law. Notice the scope of this. It first of all, crosses racial barriers. So a Samaritan reaching out to a Jew, that's crossing a racial barrier. Secondly, it crosses personal inconvenience. Here's someone who at great personal inconvenience ministered to someone else. Not only that, it was love at the risk of danger. This was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was approximately a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem, which was about 2,700 feet above sea level, to Jericho, that's about 800 feet below sea level, a rocky, craggy journey, steep and noted, well-known for its danger. Bandits everywhere. People were likely to get robbed or to get mugged. And so this was dangerous. And to see someone on the side of the road who looks like they may be dead and to try to help them is just to invite danger for yourself. And so he helps in spite of danger. And then he helps at great cost to himself. Look at all that he does. First of all, he just loves this person with his physical presence. Verse 34 says, he went to him. Then there's medical treatment. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then there's transportation. He set him on his own animal. There's shelter. He put him up at an inn. There's physical and emotional care. He took care of him. Then there's financial, monetary aid. In verse 35, the next day he took out the 2 denarii, which is basically 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And of course, all this took great time. What is Jesus doing here? He's showing us that love is not just a sentimental feeling. Love is practical action, deeds of compassion. As one author put it, love means interrupting my schedule, expending my money, risking my reputation, ruining my property, even for a stranger, so that I can do what is best for him. Love is the compassion that feels, the care that involves, and the commitment that endures. Love originates in the gift, the giver of love, not the object of love. Love initiates taking the first step in reaching out to those in need. Love pays the ultimate price, going to extraordinary lengths to help the hurting. And Jesus is showing us that this is the kind of love that God requires. This comprehensive love for anyone in need. Anyone in need is your neighbor. Even if they are your avowed enemy, if they're in need, they're your neighbor. And Jesus says, this is the love that the law requires. So he's showing us the scope of this love. And of course, Jesus then gives the challenge to the man. He asks him, who is the neighbor? The man can't even bring himself, well, the Samaritan, to say that the Samaritan was. He just says, well, the one who helped him. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. And this shows us the impossibility of the requirement. I mean, in and of ourselves, we just don't have the inner resources to do this. Now, don't you, when you hear this story, don't you feel convicted? I mean, I do. I read a story like this and I just see, yeah, I don't love people like that. Certainly not in myself. Jesus is showing us here the scope of the law, and in doing so, in shining the spotlight of the law on us, he's showing us our absolute need. Paul says it well in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where he tells us that Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And by the deeds of the law, no one can be justified in God's sight. Here is this young man trying to be justified. He's trying to justify himself. And he wants to do that by putting limitations on the law. Jesus shows him the scope of the law, and in so doing, shows him the impossibility of obedience like this that will justify. If you could obey like this, I suppose it would justify. But the problem is, because of our sin, our inherent selfishness, because we're so self-centered, we don't love others like this, and because of that, we can't be justified through our law-keeping. So Jesus shows us here that compassion is at the heart of the law. It's at the heart of what God requires of us. And in so doing, he shows every one of us the deep need of our heart, that we're self-centered to the core rather than being people of compassion and love who actually express that love in sacrificial deeds for others. So that moves us to the second point, that compassion is at the heart of the gospel, what God does for us. Now, stories can work in different ways and on different levels. And a lot of the times, how a story works just depends on which character you identify yourself with in the story. I saw an interesting film a couple of months ago, and then I was talking about the film with a friend of mine who'd watched it with his wife as well. And it was really interesting, the different interpretations we all had on the film. And it all depended on which character we identified ourselves with in the film. And it was kind of interesting that me and my friend identified with one character, and his wife especially identified with a different character. I think Holly was kind of in the middle. And we had different interpretations, different takes on the film because of how we identified ourselves with stories, with characters in the story. And how this parable works for you depends on which character you identify yourself with. So for most of us who are religious people, the story, first of all, works to bring conviction because we're like the priest and the Levite, right? And we're the ones who don't help our neighbors oftentimes. And so the story brings condemnation, it brings conviction. But if we see ourselves in the role of the Israelite, that is, the role of the man on the side of the road, we begin to see how this story can work for us to point us to the gospel. Because really, this story is pointing us to the fact that the ultimate neighbor is Jesus, right? The ultimate neighbor is Jesus. The only person who loves with this kind of self-sacrifice all the time, without exception, is Jesus. He's the one who came and bound up our wounds. He's the one who came and at great cost of himself brought us shelter, brought us practical and spiritual help. Jesus is the epitome of compassion. So this parable points us to the heart of the gospel. Tim Keller, in his great book, which is largely based on this parable called Ministries of Mercy, says this. He says, we must remember the entire context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, or we can easily fall into the trap of moralism. Jesus is not telling us that we can be saved by imitating the Good Samaritan, even though he is clearly charging us to follow his pattern. Rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love God requires, so we will be willing to receive the love that God offers. This parable points us to that. It points us to the love that God offers, the compassion that God has for us in sending Jesus to be our neighbor, to be our brother, and to meet our needs. So compassion is at the heart of the gospel. And then thirdly, compassion is at the heart of our mission. It's not only what God requires of us, in which we fail to do. It's not only what God does for us and provides for us in the gospel, but it's also what God now sends us out to do for others. And the only way that we can do it is if our hearts have been touched by this compassion through Christ. And when that's happened, then we are given this charge to go and do the same. So let's think for just a couple of minutes about what this might look like. Jesus is showing us here that a mission involves not just the proclamation of truth, although it does involve that, but it also involves the hands-on, getting our hands dirty ministry to needs. It involves not just words, it involves deeds. It involves not just evangelism, truth-telling ministry, it involves social justice, hands-on ministry to those in need. I've recently been reading John Stott's book, The Contemporary Christian. It's a book I wish every Christian would read. It's a great volume. And in one chapter on mission, John Stott says this. He says, authentic mission is a comprehensive activity which embraces evangelism and social action and refuses to let them be divorced. I think he's right. The two come together. And I thought something Stott did in this chapter was really interesting. He does a comparison and contrast and then bringing together of the two parables of the prodigal son on one hand and the Good Samaritan on the other. We looked at the prodigal son last week, the Good Samaritan today, and it's interesting how Stott sees these two together. He sees that in the parable of the prodigal son, you have conversion and evangelism highlighted, while in the Good Samaritan, social action is highlighted. Stott says, when we hold them together, they enforce the necessary nexus between evangelism and social action. And let me just relate some of the things he points out. He points out that in both stories, there's a victim, right? So in the parable of the prodigal son, the victim is the young son, the wayward son, and he's a victim of his own sin. It's his own sin that has led him into this mess. And so he's got a problem. He's got a crisis. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, this person is the victim of other people's sin. Right? He's experiencing suffering. He's sinned against. So you've got two different needs here, and all of us have these same needs. All of us are, in one sense, sinners and also sinned against. And so you have two kinds of needs there. Secondly, Stott points out that in both parables, there's a rescue. There's rescue from a distant land. There's repentance. There's conversion, salvation by faith, forgiveness in the case of the young son, the wayward son, the prodigal son. But in the case of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan rescues the man who's been robbed through his deeds, through his sacrificial love. In both stories, you have a display of love. In the parable of the prodigal son, you see the love of God as a father embracing his wayward, yet now repenting son in welcoming home. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see the love of a neighbor for a neighbor as the Samaritan binds up the wounds of this man. And then Stott points out that in both parables, there's a subplot that dramatizes the alternative to what is being commended. In the parable of the lost son, the elder brother refuses to rejoice in the repentance, in the return of the son. In the parable of the Samaritan, the priest and the Levite refuse to get involved in the battered man's plight. Stott says, we might even say that those who resist the call to evangelism and leave people in their sins resemble the elder brother, while those who resist the call to social action and leave people alone in their sufferings resemble the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. So each of these parables emphasize a vital aspect of our mission. On one hand, there's the need for evangelism and conversion, people coming to faith in Christ. And on the other hand, there is the need for practical deeds of love. And the two need to come together. The deeds explain the words, the deeds validate the words, and the words explain the deeds. And it's only when the two together do you have holistic mission. Now, this is an emphasis throughout Scripture. So you know the words of James in James chapter 2. When he asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's telling us the two have got to go together. Right doctrine has got to be combined with right practice. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says this, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. All right, so the two got to come together. And then in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells about the This is the parable of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the sheep and the goats in the last day. Do you remember the criteria by which the saved are distinguished from the lost? The criteria is whether they fed those who were naked, fed those who were hungry, clothed those who were naked, visited those who were sick and in prison. The criteria is the expression of faith through loving deeds. It's right at the heart of mission. It's right at the heart of discipleship. It's what God requires of us in His law, and we don't do. So it's what God does for us in the gospel to save us, and then having saved us, it's what God commissions us to go out and do for others. He sends us out in mission. Let me give you an illustration of this. That when I read, I just thought, Lord, do it again. Do it here. This is what I want to see. Something like this to happen here in this church and in this community. The illustration is centered around a man named Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a member of the Reformed Church in Scotland in the early 1800s. He was the pastor of St. John's in Glasgow. The city included about 11,500 people. And of course, that was in a day when many, many people were Christians, so almost a fourth of these were members of his church. But 4,000 of the people in this little parish were completely unchurched. And so this is what Chalmers did. He divided the entire city into quarters, four sections. And he assigned to each one deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, who would meet all of the needs as comprehensively as possible in that city. So when a family was found in need, the deacon was to seek out resources within the neighborhood. If there were no other options, that family was admitted to a poor roll. The statistics from 1 year showed that 97 families were on the relief roll of the church out of approximately 3,500 families in the parish. Each quarter was cared for by a ministry team so that the gospel was shared, children were enrolled in church school, diaconal aid was offered, practical help was given, and Chalmers called this the moral machinery of the church. It was so effective that people criticized Chalmers as being in competition with the government in caring for the poor. And he agreed. He agreed because he contended that the church could do some things that the government could not do. The church could meet the deeper moral and spiritual roots of poverty. Now, when I read that, and I saw here just a comprehensive scope to ministry in a community, even though it's another century in another country, there's something in me that just says, Lord, do it again. I mean, what if we could have that comprehensive a reach of ministry in the Michiana area, where we're meeting not only evangelism needs, but we're also meeting the practical needs in people's lives. So I want to end by just pointing out several ways that we can flesh this out. If this is the mission God has given us, if this mission involves both the word of the gospel and the deeds expressing our faith and our love for others, what are ways that we can meet this need? And there's several ways that some of us are trying to do it, but we need help. And so here's what some of them are. There's the ministry of the food bank, which our deacons lead. And I'm sure they would be thrilled to have help in leading that ministry. So talk to Mark Withnow or to Chris Harvey about that. There is the prison ministry, which Ben Seal and Kenny Powell are heavily involved in. And we're grateful for the work that they've done and for how the Lord has used that even to bring some people to Christ. But again, it would be great if we could extend that to help more people to be involved in more jails and in more prisons. There's the ministry of the Pregnancy Care Center that Kristen Lawrence and Lisa Smith and others are involved in regularly. And again, this is a place where we can help through our service, through volunteering, through helping, through giving. There are ministries to the nursing homes. Mary Beth Seal. And just recently, our men's group is taking on one of the ministries to Westwood's nursing home and is going to be regularly involved in that. Again, this is a ministry that we can give practical help to. And then places we haven't even touched are practical help in public schools. Help with the homeless, volunteering at Hope Ministries. These are places where we should be using our time, our resources, our financial resources, our gifts, our talents, our skills. We should be using these to reach out to others in doing this kind of Good Samaritan neighbor type ministry. All right, so compassion. It's at the heart of what God requires for us. And you measure yourself by this standard, you see that you fall short. So the good news is the compassion is at the heart of the gospel. It's so at the heart of the gospel that it's the compassion of God expressed for us through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us that saves us, that redeems us. And it's only that message that can give us new hearts, that can so change our hearts that we begin to feel compassion for others, grace transforming us so that we reach out to others. And this compassion is also at the heart of mission, the heart of discipleship, at the heart of what God has called the church to do. And so it's part of our mission, what God has commissioned to us. Let's pray. Let me just encourage as you bow in prayer to think about for a minute the personal application of this to you. So maybe that you've always thought of yourself as a pretty decent person and no real need for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. But here's a passage that shows up our selfishness and our sin and how far we fall short of really loving others as we should. And if that's where you are this morning, God's word to you is to repent and to recognize that you cannot be saved through your morality. You can only be saved and forgiven through the grace and compassion of God in Jesus Christ. So maybe you need to respond to that right now. Most of us in this room this morning have received that grace, and we have professed our faith in Christ. And so for us, the challenge is having seen the comprehensive scope of the mercy and compassion that God requires of us, the challenge is for us to now go and to do this kind of mercy, to show it to others, to let this be true in our own lives, in our own ministries, in our attitude towards others. And so as you pray, would you ask God, what would He have you do to obey His word? Father, there's not a person among us who is not in some measure shown up in a passage like this. So we read it, we apply it to ourselves, and we see that we fall far short. And maybe that's one reason why we're not more effective in witness than we are. And so we repent. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to take the gospel deeper to our hearts, to change us and transform us, so that we really will begin to feel the kind of compassion for others that you desire from us and that others so desperately need. And we thank you that in the gospel, in the cross, we do have forgiveness because Christ has had compassion on us, because Christ has come and been our neighbor. He's been our friend. He's sacrificed himself at the greatest lengths, in the greatest measure, to redeem us. So we thank you for that, and we pray that the gospel would work deeper in our hearts to change us and make us what we ought to be. Would you give us eyes to see the needs that are around us? Would you give us hands and feet that will go and do this practical, sacrificial kind of ministry? Would you open our hearts so that we will feel compassion? Would you change us at the deepest possible level? We confess our need for it, and we wait on you and your Spirit to do what must be done in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name.